Okay, today is April the 26th, 2018. Don't forget that tomorrow night is fun night. If you've never been, you ought to come and give it a try. We're getting more people all the time. We're having more fun. We have more fun if you're there. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day and all that you do in order to make it happen for us. You are our great provider and protector, our teacher. You are the one that points us in the right direction and gives us the power to go that way. We thank you for your mighty word. We don't want to take it for granted. We pray that you will inspire all of us to read your word more, to study it more, and apply it more. And we're thankful that we have this opportunity this evening to be here and feed upon it. And we pray that you will help us to take the things that we learn and that they will be filed into our cardia, be ready for us to use whenever they're needed. So we thank you for all of this and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we met, we were in verse 25, and we were talking about progress, spiritual progress, and joy, and how they are linked together. And then we spent most of the time focusing on how a believer can know if they have joy in the faith. Most of the time when people are born again, they have joy in the faith at that time. They are very eager to learn. They're very thankful that Jesus Christ paid for their sins. And sometimes it remains and sometimes it doesn't. Most of the time it doesn't. The longer that you have been in the Word, the more times probably that you see the peaks and valleys. But you should always have a sense of joy in the faith. And I ask you several questions about that issue to tell if you can tell in your own life if you have joy in the faith. And of course, questions like, do you look forward to coming to Bible class? For a lot of people, they would gag on that statement because they see Bible class as either ultra boring or something that just really isn't necessary. And if they did come to Bible class, they wouldn't concentrate because they don't want to be there. And so I've told people before, if you don't want to be here, don't be here. If someone has conned you or made a trade with you, if you do this, if you come to Bible church, then they're going to do so and so. Don't even waste your time. And you can't hide it from me most of the time because if you don't want to be here, I don't have to ask you. I know already. Because I'm looking at your sourpuss the whole time. Even some are so bad at playing poker as if they want to be here. I see them over there. Well, the shades are shut now, but when the shades are open, they're over there. You know, they're counting the little diamonds in color, different colored diamonds in our stained glass windows. And I'm so tempted. I saw one guy do that. I mean, he was really into it. And I meant to ask you, well, what's the number? How many you got? Of course, that would have been politically incorrect that it would probably, I'd never hear the end of it. But anyway, so the question is, do you have joy in the faith? Do you know whether you have joy in the faith? I didn't say this Tuesday night, but I guess I should have. If you don't know whether you have joy in the faith or not, you don't have it. You know if you have it. And if you don't know, then you don't have it. Now, if you're here because you want to be, and you just can't wait to know more about our great Creator and God, if you look forward to being able to connect the dots, all those things. And of course, we have some side things that are helpful. We have just only the best group of believers here in the country. At least we think we do. And I don't know, maybe we do. And we have great fellowship. But all of that is secondary to what we are doing now, and that is feeding upon the Word. And when you get a good meal afterwards, you should know it. I know whenever I have a good meal, I can't hardly walk out. I remember Houston used to have this seafood restaurant called the Boston Sea Party. Sea Party, yeah. Boston Sea Party. Y'all remember that? Y'all just don't get around. I know. And they're not there anymore. But I went there one time. It's all you can eat seafood. Lobster. Crab. Red snapper. You name it. Well, y'all don't want to hear about that. When I left, there's a pig with a apple in his mouth, and I went by it. Some people had some comments. And I deserved them. Okay, so if you don't know if you have joy in the faith or not, chances are you don't have it. And there are three things that could cause you not to have joy in the faith. The first one is self-reliance. I'm not going to read all these to you. I'm just going to summarize them. Self-reliance is fine if you are the type of person that when something doesn't work, if something is broken or you don't have something, then you are self-reliant in the sense of making it work. Make a part. Take things together. Get your gray tape and your wire, your tie wire out, and you can do just about anything with that. But when you leave God out of it, then it's not good to be self-reliant in that sense. So, if you're leaving God out of the mix, you're relying on self, and you think that you can provide all the phenomenal things that God can on your own. And if you don't do it, nobody else will, including God. That is not a good place to be, and that's why some people don't have joy in the faith, because they don't think they need God, and they don't have joy in the faith. The second thing is self-absorption. And that is the idea that I am the center of the universe, and everything is about me. I am numero uno. And so a person with that mindset, the last thing they are interested in is the doctrine of unconditional love or impersonal love. That does not really float their boat, because they're the only one that needs a boat. The boat is for them, and they don't care if anybody else has a boat. So they're simply not interested in doctrine because they are so self-absorbed. And then the last one, the third thing, is self-deception. And these are so good, I'll just kind of tack them off here. Just read them for you. These are really the excuses of why they aren't taking in the Word. If you're not taking in the Word, it's a guarantee that you'll not have joy in the faith. The first one, I've been attending church for so many years, I already know enough doctrine. I can't hardly say that with a straight face. I would challenge somebody that thinks that to go in the Scripture and show me what chapter and verse it can be found where it says, this is when you know you have enough doctrine. I think it's a safe bet that it's not there. The second one is, I know more about the Bible than most people. And that's what so many people do. They look at the people around them, and they have a little bit of knowledge, and they think they have a lot of knowledge, because the people they hang out with don't know squat about the Bible, so they're a Bible scholar giant in their own thinking. And then you have, I don't need to know anything about the Bible because I already know enough because I know I'm going to heaven and that's all I need to know. Well, that person probably does have the doctrine of eternal security, if you want to call it that. But there's a lot of things that are going to happen between now and when they're in heaven. And with that attitude, most of it is going to be unpleasant. Very unpleasant. So if they want to say, I'm not going to obey God, I'm not going to assemble myself together with people to study the Word, I'm not going to study to show myself approved unto God, I'm not going to care about other people's problems, I know I'm going to be in heaven, and heaven's a good place, and that's enough for me. Whoa. They are just throwing back into God's face all the phenomenal opportunities and privileges, things that He has given us that no other group of people ever could imagine, and that is super ingratitude. And then some say, I can't afford the internet or don't have a computer. Now, we have all the things that ways that they can get it today. I can't find a church that actually teaches the Bible. Well, that's a pretty legitimate reason, but we have CDs, DVDs, MP3s, live streaming, YouTubes. We have ways that you can, we'll email you notes, we'll email you audios. If you want it, we'll get it to you. And then this one's so bad, I'm too busy, I don't have enough time. Remember, I just thought of it last night. I thought it was pretty good. I just thought of it on the cuff. It's like saying, well, I can't get enough oxygen and I don't have time to breathe. That's about how much sense that makes, that I don't have enough time for doctrine. And then I'm not smart enough. I didn't go to college. I can't remember things. All God wants from you is your positive volition and He'll take care of the rest. Okay, that's a quick synopsis of where we were. Now we begin. This is lesson 41. And here's a poem for you. We're talking about death and that Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so I found this poem. It's just two stanzas here. And it's by J.J. Packer. Anybody heard of J.J. Packer? He's an old biblical scholar. And it came from knowing God. And here's this little quick poem. He says, Lord, I belong... Excuse me. Let me put my glasses on. There. Oh, wait a minute. You know, I don't even know what power these are. Maybe they work. No, it's just like there's nothing there. There's no... That's just glass in there. Okay. Here it is. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live, to love and serve thee in my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to soar to endless day? So I thought that was a pretty good one. Okay, now, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 26. I've studied so long on this verse today, I don't even want to see it again. And you'll see why in a minute. It's kind of, I don't know whether, not frustrating necessarily, but this is one of these Bible verses that everybody that tries to translate it has a hard time. And the way you can tell is because none of the translations are the same. And I have them on the board and I'll show them to you. You make this bigger. Let's see, I've got to bring this up to do that. Here. Y'all tell me when you like it. How's that? Okay. All right, so Philippians, this is the New American Standard Version, and most of you have this one. It says, so that Jesus... Let's get it in context. Let's go to Philippians 1. Let's see. Excuse me. Verse 25. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. See, that's where we've been zeroing in on joy in the faith. And so now we go to verse 26. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ through my coming to you again. That doesn't flow too well, does it? It's kind of hard to get your mind around. Well, it gets much worse. This is the New King James Version. And notice how every one of these, it doesn't even seem like it would be the same verse. Philippians chapter 1, verse 26, New King James Version. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by coming to you again. First of all, that if you have a New King James Bible, just mark out rejoicing. That word is not rejoicing. The one up in the New American is closer to it. I go into the word in detail in a moment, but it's not about rejoicing. We have a lot of commentaries that would say, verse 25 ends in, and have joy in the faith. So when they see this word that they think is carrying that thought forward and says that you're rejoicing for me, that is so wrong. It's not rejoicing about Paul. It's not even rejoicing to begin with. Then we have the NIV, New International Version. It says, so that by being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Well, and then we have the New English Translation. That's Philippians 1:26. So that what you can be proud of may increase because of me in Christ Jesus when I come back to you. That's like a jigsaw puzzle that's not fitting. And then we have the New Jerusalem Bible. This is one of the best. The last two I've left are closer to what it really is. So that my return, to be among you may increase to overflowing your pride in Jesus Christ on my account. But even that's kind of wooden, isn't it? So that my return to be among you may increase to overflowing your pride in Christ Jesus on my account. And here's the one that I think is the closest. This is the one I'm just going to go with. Is the English Standard Version, which says, so that it says in, but it sounds right. See, that's a preposition. If in the English, at least. So that through me, that would be Paul, you may have ample cause to glory. This word, we'll see in a moment, can mean boasting or glory. So that through me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So you can see why it's through Paul that they're going to have ample cause to glory in Christ. Because when he comes to them again, he is going to continue to teach them. They're going to continue to grow, so they will glory more in Christ Jesus. You see, all of them are hard because it's a hard verse, but they're all over the place. In some places, it's really bad because they're not glorifying Jesus, they're glorifying Paul. So let's get down to what we're talking about here. The glory of Christ would be achieved best by Paul's remaining on earth to continue his ministry. As the Philippians matured in their understanding of Christ, their joy in the faith would deepen and would be encouraged. And when they have joy in the faith, then they would be more glorying, they would be glorifying Christ, or be glorified in Christ by the added teaching. And by the way, that was by New American Commentary. As a result of Paul's returning to them, the Philippians' pride or boasting, and see, this is pride and boasting, but it's their pride and boasting of Jesus Christ could increase because he, now this is important, Paul isn't getting the glory here, Christ is. As a result of Paul's returning to them, the Philippians' pride and boasting of Jesus Christ could increase because he, Jesus Christ, allowed Paul to, number one, live and worked, Christ would work through Paul for their progress. So, Paul isn't getting any glory here. They're not boasting about Paul because it's Christ who has the decision, it's Christ's decision if he's going to live or die. And it's Jesus Christ who is going to work through Paul in order to teach and work through his congregation so that they can learn. Do you understand how Christ is behind it all? I'm going to give it to you again. As a result of Paul's returning to them, which he figured that he would do, the Philippians' pride, and this word is about pride and boasting, of Jesus Christ could increase. Why did they have to wait for Paul to come down to them before their boasting in Jesus Christ could increase? Because they would gain more knowledge. There were things that they didn't know, and the more knowledge that they would acquire when Paul came down to teach them would result in them having more boasting and glorying Christ. You see? So who's at the bottom of this? Christ. Also, it's because he, Jesus Christ, allowed Paul to live. If God could have easily taken Paul then. But we know it wasn't the best decision. It wasn't the perfect thing to do because he didn't take him then. And God always does the perfect thing. So also Christ allowed Paul to live and he worked through Paul. See, do you see how everything depends on Christ? Not only did he work in Paul in order to teach, he also had to work in the congregation for them to receive his teaching. So he worked through Paul for their progress, their spiritual progress, and they would rejoice to be with Paul again to boot. That's an extra added bonus. Are you starting to see what this verse is about now? This is a little quote from the Believer's Bible Commentary. It says, can you not imagine how they would throw their arms around him, Paul, and kiss him and praise the Lord with great joy when he would arrive at Philippi? What a great thing that would be. This is yet another verse that emphasizes the importance of learning Bible doctrine under your right pastor teacher. Now, Paul was an apostle. He had a spiritual gift higher than a pastor, but it was only to a small number of men that had the office of apostleship. And it wasn't passed on, like in Kings, you know, whoever their offsprings were, they would pass along. The apostleship gift ended when, I guess maybe it was John was the last one that died. But what he's emphasizing is how much it is needed for a congregation, for a group of people to have their right pastor. Paul understood this principle, and it is why he was willing to stay on earth with all of its hardships and disappointments rather than going home to be with the Lord, which is what he really wanted. The reason that he stayed because he understood the importance of a congregation having a shepherd, a pastor teacher, in order to guide and oversee and train and teach. So, we're done with that verse. And you have no idea how long I worked on that, trying to make even that much of it to come to light for you. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 28, I'm going to read two verses. However, if I read all the way to verse 30, that's how long the sentence was. And so if I started reading in verse 27, well, I guess I will just do it. But you tell me how much you get as I read this to you, okay? This is one sentence. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Okay, y'all got it? I mean, Paul's mind was incredible. He can go a half a page or more with one sentence. It's easy. That's the case where it's easy for him to say, but not so easy to follow. So we're going to take it a piece at a time. First of all, we're going to look at only conduct yourselves in a manner. That's as far as we're going to start here. So from these two verses that I have, verse 27 and 28, all the way to chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is strongly urging the Philippians to behave like the royal ambassadors they are. That's what all these verses, from where we are to chapter 2, verse 4, that's the context. That's what it's about. Now, this is interesting. You'd never know it in the English. But conduct yourselves, that we just saw, that's the first thing, is the Greek word politeuomai. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-O-M-A-I. It is a present middle imperative. And what does the present middle imperative mean? The present, of course, you know, when it says conduct yourselves, it means to continue to conduct yourselves. Middle voice means that the subject is producing the action of the verb or is affected by the action of the verb. And the M there stands for mandate. It is an imperative mood. It is a command. So the present tense, middle voice, and imperative mood. There you have it. Now, this comes from BDAG, the go-to lexicon, Greek lexicon. And it has three possibilities of meaning. First of all, to be a citizen, have one citizenship or home. Some of you are familiar with the Greek word politeuma. Politeuma means citizen or citizenship. And number two, it means to administrate a corporate body or to rule. Those two we've weeded out already. In black, in bold, I have the third meaning, which is what the meaning is here. It means to conduct one's life, live, lead one's life. So when it says conduct yourself, it means to either conduct your life or to lead one's life and so forth. But as we're going to see in a moment, the fact that it is politeuomai is so close to politeuma. See, a polis is a city or a city-state. And politeuma meant that you were a citizen. And who was it that lived in Philippi, in which he was writing to? You remember? There was a host of Roman soldiers and bigwigs that had retired to Philippi. And they were very proud about their Roman citizenship. The ESV Bible translates this word as let your manner of life, and the Lexham English Bible reads lead your life in a manner. I don't like this let your life, let your manner of life be so and so, so and so, because that doesn't sound like a command, does it? It's like, you know, this is my desire for you to do this. The lexham is a little better. It sounds more like a command. Lead your life in a manner, but conduct yourselves is pretty strong as far as it is a imperative mood. This is a political word, politouamai, which would mean much to the Philippian believers. Literally, it means live as citizens. Because Philippi was a Roman colony, the Christian inhabitants of the city would appreciate Paul's use of this verb. This is a political word that Paul used on purpose, because he knew that these Roman citizens living in Philippi, that it would resonate with them. So Paul is commanding the Philippians to discharge their obligations as citizens, or you could say to conduct their lives as citizens. Listen to this. Not of Philippi, not of Rome, but of heaven. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul told them that they are citizens of heaven. So do you see why this political word that Paul used, that essentially means to conduct yourselves or live as citizens, he's telling this to people who are very proud about being Roman citizens, but he's not talking about Rome. He's talking about a citizenship that is about a billion times more important and more grand and more wonderful than being a citizen of Rome. All because he chose this word. And by looking at it in the English, who would ever think that it's talking about a citizen? Live your life as a citizen. But not of Philippi or Rome, but he's talking about a citizen of heaven. The term suggests relationship to the polis. This, by the way, is Roy B. Zuck, Biblical Theology of the New Testament. And good old Roy says, by the way, I heard that Roy Rogers' museum in Missouri, what is that place? Branson, Missouri, shut down. That's sad. And he told his son that if it ever... You can't make money, just sell everything. And I got an email from somebody. And anyway, I heard Roy Zuck, and made me think about Roy Rogers. Those are a good pair of Roys right there. Because Roy Zuck is on the beam, and so was Roy Rogers. You know, people, all these kids have their nose in their phones now instead of watching good old westerns like Roy Rogers and Dale Evans and Hopalong Cassidy and Gene Autry and all these, and you have Sky King and Penny. These all told stories. And what was the guy that was in from Canadian?
Royal Mounted
Police. What was the name of that?
Sergeant
Preston. Sergeant Preston. Well, I got off on track here, so let's get back. It's all because of Roy. So the term suggests relationship to the polis or city-state. We're talking about this word, politouamai, that is the new community of Christ whose origin is heaven. That's what he's trying to get across. Thus, Paul wrote, our commonwealth, meaning citizenship, is which is called in the NIV, is in heaven. Paul stated that this citizenship currently exists. It's not only a future hope. As such, the term expresses a fundamental orientation and identity of believers. That means that you sit there and I stand here today as citizens of heaven. Now, if that means something to you, just think of what it meant to those Romans who thought they were all this and even more because they were citizens of Rome. And Paul is putting it in his perspective. And they got it. They understood what he was saying. He's not saying you are to conduct yourselves as citizens of Rome. I mean, what was going on in Rome? About the same thing that's going on in our country right now. I don't know. I've never traveled abroad, but if I did, I don't know how proud I would be to say I'm American. And it seems to, that light seems to get dimmer and dimmer. So, he is essentially telling them that since they are citizens of heaven, they should act like it. Of course, this is also true for us as well. All of this, let's go back up here. Conduct yourself, politumai, is because what I have here in red, do you see what all is in that phrase now? He's saying essentially, only conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. That's what they understood from this politically charged word. Okay, so I said we are to act like citizens of heaven because we are citizens of heaven right now. We haven't gone home yet, but when we do, we don't have to pass some test or learn to speak heavenly language or anything else. We're already citizens. And we're to act like it. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 says, Therefore, this is Paul speaking, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the call which you have been called. Now, this Greek word, peripateo, that is the usual word for walk. And the word walk here means to conduct yourselves. To live in such a fashion. Now, it doesn't mean just walk, but that's what they understood it as. When you walk in a manner. And you know one reason they did that? Why they would be more in tune to understanding what the word walk meant more than we do? They didn't have cars. They walked everywhere. Everything they did, when they wanted to get around, they walked. Unless they had a boat to get in or some mule or something. But it's talking about your manner of life. That's what it means to walk. And it is used over and over and over and over again, this word peripateo, walk, in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1 verse 10 says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And Paul, by using this politically charged word, is saying, look, you are to conduct yourself, is the same as saying you are to walk. This says in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul, in that word, was saying you are to walk as heavenly citizens. So Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see those key words there? Walk worthy, Lord, please Him, bearing fruit, good work, increasing in knowledge. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God. All these phrases are saying the same thing. Do you understand? He's using different words to say the same thing. Be mindful of how you conduct yourself. How you are going to live your life. You are to live it in a way that is worthy of God. Why? You're God's child. More than that, you are an ambassador of God. We are to act like it. We are to walk like it. We are to live like it. Paul's trust in God gives credibility to his exhortation to this church to suffer and live in the way that rests in God's sovereign work and how it honors Him and reflects the heavenly citizenship believers possess. Can you be a good citizen and not know anything about the laws or the rules or the customs or anything? Can you be a good citizen? Are these illegal aliens that are coming across here that don't even speak English? They've already broken the law, which I would think if they, it's so easy for them to break that law when they come over here, why not break other laws? They weren't held accountable for breaking that law. What do they know about the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution? What do they know about how our government operates? How do they know what their responsibilities are? Well, all of that really doesn't even apply because they are not citizens. But I can tell you, many, if not most citizens, act just like them. They don't know any more than what these illegal aliens know about our country. And anytime somebody wants to fault you and say, oh, you mean undocumented workers? No, I mean illegal aliens, because that's what the statutes, those are the words that the law says. You're just repeating the law when you say that. And you don't have to kowtow to undocumented workers just because people want you to be politically correct. In fact, if you want to be right, you can't be politically correct. Political correctness stinks. Did that bother you, Doc? Sometimes I get carried away and it hurts our ears. Despite being in prison after worldwide ministry, Paul was confident of God's control, whether for himself or the Philippians. That's an important point. We need to have that same kind of confidence. Listen to this again, because I bet that went right over your head. Despite being in prison, which you would think, well, there's nothing I can do. You know, what can I do? Despite being in prison after a worldwide ministry, Paul was confident of God's control, whether for himself or the Philippians. Do you remember what Philippians 1:6 says? It says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Back then, Paul thought that Christ could come in his lifetime. The believers thought that. But what he's saying complements what this says. Paul was confident that this very thing that he's talking about is to bring this Philippian congregation to fruition by them reaching spiritual maturity. He was confident that he who began a good work in them, and do you notice that is a capital H. That's talking about Christ. Christ started this work in them, and Paul was confident that God would perfect it, meaning complete it. And they couldn't do it without Paul. You understand? So this is going right back to verse 6. Paul expressed his confidence that God would finish what he started in Philippi. In fact, Paul regarded such confidence as fully appropriate in light of their participation with him in his own tribulations. We get that in verse 7 and 8. This is all in chapter 1. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. He was thinking about them all the time. Since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's expressing his great love for them because they stuck with him. They didn't say, did you hear about what happened to the apostle? What? Well, he's in jail. Oh, what did he do? I don't know, but I don't know. Maybe we better start looking for another leader. He's in jail. Can you hear just all that? That's not what they did. That's what many would do, but they stuck with him through it all. So, let me read that last part again. In fact, Paul regarded such confidence as fully appropriate in light of their participation with him in his own tribulations and because of his love for them. For Paul, this participation exemplifies the love that the church possesses. It is to abound in conjunction with knowledge. Did you hear that? Love I wish I'd have highlighted that or made it bold. It says, and because of this love for them, for this participation exemplifies, listen to this, the love that the church possesses. It is also bound in conjunction with knowledge, so that righteousness and God is praised for His great transforming work. So, it is to abound in conjunction with knowledge. What is the it talking about there? Love. Love is exemplified in or is in conjunction with knowledge. How prone would you be to love people unconditionally if you never heard of the doctrine of unconditional love? Huh? If you didn't know that that was a command from God, and that God, the Holy Spirit, would give you the power and enablement for you to do so, how motivated would you be to do it? So do you see how love is in conjunction with knowledge? And so when we have that knowledge, then we can have the power through the Holy Spirit, but without that knowledge, we can't do it because we don't love other people because there is anything in them worth loving. And every one of you sitting there, probably you think, yeah, I know, I know that. There are people. And sometimes they may be good people, but not, good people aren't always good, are they? And there are times when people, maybe even family members, maybe even close family members, it's a situation and they have zero reason for you to even like them, much less love them. In other words, in your soul, you detest them at that moment for what they did or what they didn't do. But you can love them because you have knowledge, because God told you to, and you're doing it because of God, not because of them. And it takes that knowledge for you to do it. Am I making sense here? That's how love is linked to knowledge. It's hard enough to do even when you know that, isn't it? Well, it's really not. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not hard. But it's really, physically or humanly speaking, it's impossible. I didn't see that until I just read it a minute ago. Whizzed right back there. Are y'all putting that up here in your memory banks? He says that love, if love is going to be abound, it has to be in conjunction with knowledge. So that righteousness results and God is praised for His great transforming work. Are y'all ready for the next phrase? Are y'all getting a little cobwebby? Huh? Are y'all still with me? Okay. I can't tell because you don't look like it. You look sleepy. Do we need to sing a song? All right. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? What does it mean to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? What does the gospel of Christ mean here? Believers are to have integrity and live consistent with what they believe. Well, how about starting there? Would you agree with that? So we should conduct ourselves. And how long or how often do we have to conduct ourselves in this way? All the time? We don't get a break? 24/7? Believers are to have integrity and live consistent with what they believe. So you have people out there saying they're talking about Jesus, and a lot of them are doing the hand jive and all this, and they're big spiritual giants and all this. and people are looking at them, and they hear one thing coming out of their mouth, and they are seeing something altogether different. We all have to be mindful of that. Another way to say this is, does the gospel fit my lifestyle? There are some things which may not be sinful or evil, but they do not reflect positively on the gospel. When we're saying the gospel, we're talking about truth, grace, all these type of things. We should conduct our lives in such a way that others, especially unbelievers and carnal believers, so they can see Christ in us. You know, we're very dismissive sometimes, and I'm talking about myself as well. We give ourselves a lot of latitude. And we can have a bad day as far as applying doctrine. And we might have a hissy fit in front of an unbeliever or a believer that needs encouragement. And we just say, oh, well, I'll just rebound. Everything is fine. But what are all the collateral damage you left behind? What harm do we do when we just let our old sin nature out there? When we are rude, or when we are thoughtless, or when we are vulgar, or when we are lustful, or all the panoply of mental attitude sins, when we let our guard down and we just let it out and it spews out and people witness it and we say, well, that's okay, I can just rebound. That is why over and over Paul is saying to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a way that is acceptable by God. These types of things. Over and over. And by the way, this might be a little dig for Calvinists, but why do we hear these imperatives, these commands over and over? If you're elect, you're going to do it anyway. I just threw that out as a tidbit. I don't know where it's going to go. Now, He, meaning Christ, indwells every believer, but that has to do with our positional standing before God, not our experiential standing. It is our experiential standing that others see and which Paul addresses here. All of this is experiential. If you say, well, I'm okay because I'm positionally sanctified. Well, that's true. But do you act like it? Would other people, would they be able to tell that you're even a believer by your language, by your attitude, by your lack of thoughtfulness and so forth? So we're getting close to the end here. Let's look at a few verses here. Here's more about walking. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. 2 Peter 3, 14. Be diligent to be found by Him. And being found by Him means that you're living when Christ returns. That's the context. You know, Christ could return tonight. And this says, you need to be diligent to be found living in peace, spotless, and blameless. Now, I don't think anybody is going to judge you as to whether you are spotless or blameless in the sense of perfection. But these are essentially relative terms for us, living in peace. In other words, all this is saying, pay attention to your behavior. Pay attention to your attitude. Pay attention to how you treat others. Be mindful and alert as to how are they receiving you. How do you look to them? And I'm not talking about we're trying to be Peter Pure here. I'm just saying that we need to obey the commands to walk in such a way that is conducive to our calling. We are to walk as ambassadors of Christ, walk as citizens of heaven, because that's what we are. So the point was Paul was making was that our conduct on earth should reveal our heavenly citizenship. That's a good one to end on. It's easy to remember. Our earthly conduct, the conduct on earth, should reveal our heavenly citizenship. You know, we all here know that none of us are perfect, and all of us allow ourselves to get into carnality, and we try to excuse it, and we try to act like it doesn't really matter. We're just human. But this is saying be mindful of it. Part of being thoughtful is being concerned about what others think about us. Not that we can be somebody, but for their sake. Perfect example. One of the worst things a wife can do is not get her way, be unhappy for whatever reason, and bring it up and make it an issue when you're around other people. Because they'll never forget it. And of course, that goes with husbands too. Husbands can be toot. But if a house is in order and a wife gets out of order and she's letting herself go into carnality and her emotions are just running wild and she's the number one on the old sin nature hit parade, when that happens, the husband needs to be very firm and yet gentle. And let her know, take her aside if necessary and say, this needs to stop now. We'll go back as if nothing happened, but this cannot go on because more damage is done. And it can be the same thing with the husband. The husband can get out of kilter, but the thing of it is, the wife can't go in there and tell him, look, cut it out. But they have their ways. They can make it known. You understand? What I'm talking about is collateral damage. Do you know that we've probably done things in our lives where we lost it and gave ourselves permission to do it? We were not acting like citizens of heaven. And when I said people never forget it, I know because I've gone to high school reunions. And people would tell me things. And I said, I did that? And I, scout honor, don't even remember it. But they remember it. It's like you put a scar on their soul. And it's still there. But that can go the other way too. There was a guy in my elementary school that name was Jack. Can't think of his last name. But he was a scholar. I mean, he was a real scholar. He's a big guy. But he was not aggressive. He was a fiddle violinist and everything. And so there was times that I didn't treat him the way I should have. And I wouldn't say bullied, but I didn't show him much respect. And so when I saw him at a high school reunion, I said, you know, Jack, I said, I'm really ashamed of how I treated you sometimes. In elementary school. And he was so gracious. He said, don't worry about it. He said, you were just pugnacious. I said, you know, I'm going to comment on that as soon as I look it up. He was a scholar. He used these kind of words. I mean, it's not a big word, but I mean, it's very descriptive. I'm saying all this just as a last parting shot. We need to keep ourselves in check. We need to act like citizens of heaven because that's what we are right here, right now. And that's what Paul is telling us. And if we have this, what we've gone over tonight, stuck away up here, and when something goes south and the temperature is rising and the adrenaline starts pumping, maybe we can kind of shut it down by remembering it's not worth it. What we need to do is show unconditional love by not venting whatever is wrong, because we don't have to. We should go to the Lord with it, and then we don't need to vent. That's it. We're out of time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of admonition. Actually, they're words of encouragement for us to be mindful of who we are. We need to obey your word of politeuomai. Conduct yourself in a way that shows indeed we are citizens of heaven because of your phenomenal grace. We thank you for this message. Pray that you will help us to remember it and use it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.